Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I've told you the story before of a man that traveled to Israel and to Jerusalem on vacation with his mother and his ever-nagging mother-in-law. Sadly, when they were there, the mother-in-law passed away. So they were trying to decide what to do with her body. So he went to a local undertaker there in Jerusalem and said, how much would it cost to ship my mother-in-law's body back to the United States? And the undertaker said, well, that will cost you $5,000. But you can bury her here in the Holy Land for $150. Guy thought about it for a moment, says, okay, I'll go ahead and ship her back to the United States. The undertaker said, excuse me, sir, this is the Holy Land. What better place to bury her here than in Jerusalem, the land of the Bible? You should bury her here. And really, honestly, what a deal. $150. Why don't you bury her here? And the man said, well, you know, a long time ago, a man was buried here. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. I can't take that chance. Get it? She was the mother-in-law. By the way, that's a joke, so don't get all worked up, all right? That was so mean. It's a joke. It was just meant for a laugh, all right? But there's no question that the resurrection of Jesus impacted people. He was alive, and he appeared to many, and we're looking at that. Now, I know you're thinking, wait, I thought we were in a Gospel of John series. Well, we are, and we finished that. And the last message from our Gospel of John series is Luke 24. Why? Because chronologically, the event we're going to be looking at happened after what we just read about in John 21. So we're following the trajectory here, the things that happened, the events in their proper order. So going back over it again, the first resurrection appearance of Jesus was to Mary Magdalene early in the morning, who came to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. After that, he appeared to Simon Peter. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about that particular conversation. No doubt that is where our Lord forgave Peter. Then he appears to his disciples at the Sea of Galilee in John 21, and we read about that in our last message where he recommissioned them. And remember, he said to Peter, if you love me, go feed my sheep, and so forth. Now, the event before us is the next event that happened, his appearance to two disciples on the Emmaus Road. After that, he appeared to 500 people on one occasion, and finally, he ascends to heaven and gives the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person, making disciples of all nations. You just can't ignore the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It changed history, and it can change our history as well. And this is where we will find hope, because we're not going to find hope anywhere else. We're not going to find hope in technology. Oh, we were so excited when all this new technology started coming our way. Imagine a computer in our pocket called a phone. Imagine we can just type in something into a search engine and find whatever we need. Imagine we can put pictures of our family up on social media sites like Facebook, etc. And now the ominous power of all these things is coming back, and we see people have access to information on you, and it's not as promising as we once thought it was. No, my hope is not in technology, nor is my hope in humanity. Anyone that says, well, man will ultimately solve his own problems is either completely stupid or they're very young. But the longer you live, the more you will realize that man does not have solutions. He usually just creates more problems. Nor will we put our hope in politics or politicians. There's a place for those things, but we're often disappointed and disillusioned. No, the only place to put our hope is in God. And if we don't have our hope in God, we are going to be sorely disappointed. You know, if you are hopeless, it will affect every aspect of your life. Research has found that when parents divorce, their children often enter life with a sense of hopelessness. And one of the main reasons that so many teenagers today are turning to suicide, according to experts, is because of hopelessness. A recent article I read said that the number of 10 to 14-year-olds taking their lives has risen dramatically since the early 80s. Why? Hopelessness. And so this is a story before us in the Bible about two individuals who seem to have lost hope. And it's also a story about what Jesus did to restore their hope. Maybe you've come here for this message, for this service, and you're feeling a bit hopeless. Life has disappointed you. Things have not gone the way that you hoped they would go. Perhaps it's your hope for a strong family, and your family hasn't been so strong. In fact, it's unraveling somewhat. Maybe you were hoping for a great career, and your career has not gone as well as you hoped it would. Or maybe you hope for a powerful ministry, and you haven't had that ministry that you hoped you would have. Or maybe you've lost a loved one, perhaps even unexpectedly. Or maybe illness has knocked on your door, or you've had some huge setback, and in your mind, you feel as though God has failed you. You feel as though God has let you down. If you've ever felt that way, know this, you're not the only one. And the two people in the story before us felt exactly that way. They felt Jesus had let them down. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road. You have to understand that these men and women that gave their lives to Jesus literally left everything to follow him. They left careers. They left their livelihood. They left friends. They left everything and just followed him wherever he went. And it was their hope that he would establish the kingdom on earth. In fact, on Palm Sunday, when they laid down the palm branches and cried out, Hosanna, which means save now. In effect, they were saying, do it now, Lord. Overthrow the Romans now. Free us from the occupying power now. And then when he goes to a cross, they're thinking, what is going on? This is not part of the plan. When Jesus is talking about dying for the sins of the world, they're thinking, this is crazy talk. And then when the Lord is arrested and beaten and then has to carry his cross of the streets of Jerusalem and is nailed on it, his body so bloodied and traumatized, they didn't even recognize him. They thought this was some aberration, some horrible thing. The plan had gone wrong, when in reality, everything was going according to schedule. Everything was happening as exactly as God had planned it, but they didn't know that yet. As I said, they felt that the Lord had failed in his mission, despite the fact that he repeatedly said that he'll die, he'll rise again from the dead. They collectively missed the memo. So here now is a story of two people leaving Jerusalem after the death of Jesus. They're utterly devastated, and they're engaged in an animated conversation, and a stranger joins them. So let's read about it. Luke 24, starting at verse 13. And by the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking along to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles out of Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. Suddenly, Jesus himself came along and joined them and began walking beside them. But they didn't know who he was because God kept them from recognizing him. You seem to be in deep discussion about something, Jesus said. What are you so concerned about? They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, named Cleopas, replied, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days. What things? Jesus asked. The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth, they said. He was a mighty prophet who did wonderful miracles. He was a mighty teacher, highly regarded by both God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders arrested him, handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had thought he was the Messiah who'd come to rescue Israel. Notice that's past tense. We had thought. And this all happened about 3 days ago. And some women in our group were at the tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. It said his body was missing and that they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, Jesus' body was gone, just as the women had said. We'll stop there. So two of them. Who are these people? We don't know. We know one's named Cleopas. We don't know anything about Cleopas. We assume the other's a man, but it might have been a woman. might have been a couple, but they're two people. What did Jesus tell them to do after he was crucified? He told them to wait in Galilee. They're not waiting in Galilee. They're not hanging out in Jerusalem. They're just leaving town. Now stop and think about this. The appearances of Christ after he rose, the interesting people he appeared to. If I were Jesus rising from the dead, the first person I would have appeared to would have been Pontius Pilate. Hey, Pilate, how's it going? By the way, Pilate, you can't keep a good man down. Or I would have appeared to Caiaphas, the high priest that played a hand in the crucifixion of our Lord. But no, he didn't appear to any of those people. There were no I told you so's, no nanny, nanny, nanas. And he appeared to different groups of first Mary Magdalene. Why Mary Magdalene? Why not first to Simon Peter? Why not first to John or James? Why Mary Magdalene? I'll tell you why. Because she was first at the tomb and she was last at the cross. When all the courageous men were hiding, Mary Magdalene was standing out there with with Mary, the mother of our Lord, and others. And then she was there at the tomb to anoint his body. So her faithfulness and persistence was rewarded. God says in his word, those that seek me early will find me. She was there very early before the sun rose. He appears first to her. And now here we see him making this appearance to, well, how shall I put it? Two random people, it appears. We don't even know the name of one of them. But yet he makes a special appearance, and not just an appearance. He has an extended conversation. So what do we learn from this? Jesus always had time for ordinary people, didn't he? He always had time for the down and outers, for the unknowns, people like Zacchaeus. Nobody wanted to hang around with him. He was a tax collector. Everybody in town hated him. Jesus saw him up on the tree. He was a little dude, so he had to climb up to get a good view. Jesus said, buddy, I'm coming over to your house for lunch. Zacchaeus couldn't believe his ears. He had time for the woman at the well, a woman who was living such a scandalous life, no one would even draw water at the well when she went there. Jesus was waiting for her. He had an appointment with her. He had time for the woman caught in the act of adultery. He had time for so many obscure people that no one else cared about, but he cared. Notice that he joins with them. Verse 15, suddenly Jesus himself came along and joined them. You know, they didn't know who he was. Why is that? Well, Mark gives us a little detail on this. Mark 16, 12 says he appeared in another form to two of them as they went into the country. So you're saying, what is this, like a Jedi mind trick? These are not the drones you're looking for. No, it's more than that. He was God, and he appeared in a different way. And we don't really know what that means, but he was unrecognizable to them at the moment. And remember, the last sight they had of Jesus was of his beaten and bloodied body, virtually unrecognizable. The last thing they ever thought was that they would see that man alive again. So it didn't even seem to occur to them that they're walking with Jesus at this moment. But it's a reminder that when we're going through hard times, and we sang about this a few moments ago, when we're going through those hard times, we need to remember Jesus is walking with those things, or through those things, with us. He's walking with us through our fiery furnaces, so to speak, our fiery trials, as he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is walking with us through our valleys as he did with David, who said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Jesus is walking with us down whatever road we are on. I love Isaiah 43:2 from the New Living Translation that says, when you go through deep waters, this is God speaking, when you go through deep waters in great trouble, I'll be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. So he was walking with them, but they didn't know it. And you know what? He's walking with you too, okay? Because you're feeling like, man, no one knows what this is like and no one understands what I'm facing. Well, Jesus is actually walking with you through it right now. They were still devastated by what they saw in Jerusalem, Jesus hanging on that cross. And they wanted to get away from the cross. They wanted to get away from the pain. They wanted to get away from the trauma. But for them, as for us, every step away from the cross was a step in the wrong direction. Listen, when you're feeling down or you're hurting or you have failed spiritually, that is not the time to walk away from the cross. That is the time to run to the cross. And that's something that's very important for us to remember. Here's the devil's strategy. Let me tell you a couple things the devil doesn't want you to know. Who wants to know what the devil doesn't want you to know? Raise your hand. Pay attention, because he'll distract you right now. Oh, got a text. Don't be like that. Squirrel. No, don't look at the squirrel. There's no squirrel. Here's what the devil doesn't want you to know. He'll whisper in your ear something along the lines of this. Hey, you're doing great spiritually. You're awesome. You are the man and or woman of God. I mean, look at how much you read the Bible. Look at how strong you are. You don't even need to go to church this week. You don't need to pray. You're good, man. You're solid. You're going, thanks for the counsel, Lucifer. And, you know, you don't say that, but that's where that counsel's coming from. Here's what the devil's really saying to you. Stay away from the cross. Don't go to the cross and then repent of your sin. You're good. You're doing well spiritually. That's one way. And then when you do sin, because you were staying away from the cross and you weren't in fellowship with God's people and you weren't praying, then when you do sin, he'll come back to you and whisper in your ear, oh man, don't show your ugly face at church again. Don't think God would hear your prayer, you lousy hypocrite. How dare you? You're a failure. Yeah, these are all lies. Here's the bottom line. The devil's saying, stay away from the cross. And the Holy Spirit is saying, run, don't walk to the cross immediately. And now when I say the cross, what do I mean? You say, what do you mean the cross? I mean, go to the Father through Jesus Christ and remember what he did for you on the cross and ask him to forgive you of your sin. Because whether you realize it or not, you sin every day. You sin many times every day. You've probably sinned since you've been here tonight. Oh, I haven't. I'm in church. It's impossible. Oh, it's possible. There's lots of sins we can find ourselves committing. Now, we need to always be going to the cross. So the devil was trying to keep them away, and that's what they did. So Jesus is walking with them, and he says to him in verse 17, what are you guys so concerned about? You ever see someone with a really sad look in their face? Or maybe they're crying? So you might walk up to him and say, are you okay? What's wrong? Can I help? And that's how he was approaching them. Guys, what? Now he knew, obviously, what the answer was, but he was trying to draw them out. And so they're thinking, who's this guy? How would he not know about what just happened in Jerusalem? They say to verse 18, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days. They're effectively saying, buddy, what planet are you from? Everybody knows about what happened in Jerusalem, the death of Jesus. And then to add insult to injury, they say in verse 21, we had thought he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. And this all happened 3 days ago. Basically, they're saying, you know, he meant well. His heart was in the right place. Clearly, it was a massive failure. Something went horribly wrong 3 days since it happened. What did Jesus say in Matthew 17, 22 of himself? He said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. And 3 days later, he'll be raised up. Could he have been any clearer than that? But yet they all missed it. Though he talked about it constantly, they missed it. Now we can be critical of them. Say, you know, what's wrong with these guys? You know what? If we'd been back there, we would have probably done the same thing. Don't you think? I mean, and the reason I say that is because we still do the same thing. We've not paid attention to what the Bible says, and we let our emotions get the better of us. Instead of praying, we freak out, we panic. Instead of trusting, we run away. So we've done the same thing that they're doing right now. We lose sight of what the Word of God says. We lose sight of Jesus. Now Jesus is going to stir their hearts and he's going to restore their hope. And how does he do it? Listen, he takes them to the scripture. That's how you will keep your heart on fire for God in the scripture. Romans 15:4, these things were written before and they're written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. Listen to this. Do you remember every meal you've ever eaten in your life? Like, go back 12 years. I remember that burger. You might remember a few things, right? Standout meals. But generally, we don't remember meals. We just eat them. They make us stronger. And we move on in life. Okay, you know what? Reading the Bible and hearing messages is the same. We don't remember all the sermons we've heard. All I know is all of that time you've spent in God's word has strengthened you spiritually, you see? So stop waiting for the life-changing sermon. Stop waiting for the life-altering emotional experience during worship. Stop waiting for whatever it is you think you need. Everything you need is provided for you by God. Just get into the word of God and pray every single day. The Christian life is long obedience in the same direction. That's a secret. That's it. People get into the wackiest stuff. Over at this church, man, the Spirit's really falling. There's gold dust coming on the people. Gold dust. No, there isn't. It's not happening. No, this other church, they're barking like dogs. It's awesome. Just the Spirit's falling. People are like, rawr, you know, it's wonderful. Some are more like poodles. Rawr, rawr, you know. Why? Oh, wait over here. It's another thing. And people chase after this crazy stuff, this phenomena. It doesn't really do anything for you spiritually. No, just get into the God's word. Get into prayer. Be a regular part of the church. These are the disciplines of the Christian life. So they're saying, well, Jesus effectively failed. It's been 3 days since this happened. So here's what Jesus did to help them. Look at verse 25, Luke 24. Jesus said to them, you are such foolish people. By the way, that's not always the best way to start a sermon. Fools, listen to me. But when you're Jesus, you can say whatever you want, right? And boy, was he accurate. You are such foolish people. What you talking about, fool? You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted by the prophets that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his time of glory? And then Jesus quoted passages from the writings of Moses and all the prophets explaining what the scripture said about himself. Man, I wish I could have heard that sermon, because friends, that was the greatest sermon ever preached. Did you think that was a description of my message? Greg has lost it. He just called his sermon the greatest sermon ever preached. No, this is not the greatest sermon ever preached. The one Jesus preached to them was the greatest sermon ever preached. And we don't even know what it was, but we know it was good. Because he took them through Moses and the prophets. He took them through a flyover of the whole Bible, of all those verses that pointed to what Messiah would do. No doubt he took them to Genesis and the first messianic passage, the first scripture that spoke of the coming of the Messiah. After Adam and Eve sinned, God said to Satan, there is coming one who will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. And Isaiah later said that he was bruised for our iniquities. He might have reminded them in Genesis when Abraham offered Isaac, that was a picture of what the Father did at Calvary. The difference being, Abraham did not have to kill Isaac, but the Father did kill the son who died in our place. And he might have even reminded them of how Abraham said to his son, my son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus came and died on the cross. In Exodus, he was the Passover lamb. In Numbers, he was a rock in the wilderness, broken to give water. In the book of Joshua, he was the captain of the Lord's armies. In Isaiah, who spoke of his birth and mission, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He might have pointed them to Micah, who said where Messiah would be born, Bethlehem. Though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth one whose origins have been from everlasting. He probably took them to the Psalms, like Psalm 22, that opens with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which were the words of our Lord from Calvary. He might have also pointed out in Psalm 22 where Messiah says, they pierced my hands and my feet. By the way, that statement was made hundreds of years before the first crucifixion even took place. He might have taken them to Isaiah 53 that describes all that Jesus went through in his suffering and what he did for us. But as he's given them a guided tour of the Bible, these guys are probably thinking, man, this guy knows the word of God. You know, at first I might have been, who is this guy calling us fools? And after a while, it's like, well, the way he speaks, you'd think he wrote it or something. Sounds like he was there. You're getting warmer, guys. It's dawning on them that this is a man of God. They don't know how much of a man of God he was. They didn't know he was actually God the man. So the hearts are beginning to burn again. And now when their journey comes to a close, look at verse 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Don't you love that verse? Did not our hearts burn within us? You ever had heartburn? I have. Let me restate the question. Have you ever eaten spicy Mexican food? And I love spicy. How many of you like spicy? I'm like Tabasco sauce and everything, chopped jalapenos. My wife can even handle more than I can handle. She spent part of her childhood in the Far East, and she eats very hot things. But, you know, there have been times I've eaten spicy things late at night, and I pay for it through the night. You get that heartburn, right? I think we could all use a good case of spiritual heartburn. Not from spicy food, but from letting the word of God ignite our heart. Let me ask you a question. What's your spiritual temperature right now? You know, if you're not feeling so well and you go to see your doctor, what's one of the first things that he does? He slaps you across the face. Or is that just my doctor? I think it's because I haven't paid him for 3 years. No, I'm kidding. No, he'll ask you how your appetite is, and he might take your temperature. Why? Because your temperature is an indicator of the state of your health. So here's my question for you right now. What is your spiritual temperature? By the way, there's three choices given to us in the Bible. Your spiritual temperature is either icy cold, miserably lukewarm, or burning hot. There's a burning hot guy. And all the people who didn't applaud, you're the cold ones. No, kidding. It's too late now. Ooh, no, it's too late. Those of you that half clapped, you're the lukewarm ones. No, seriously, what does this all mean? First of all, there's a cold heart. Matthew 24:12 says, because wickedness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. To have a cold heart is basically to have a heart like stone. This would describe your basic non-believer who has no interest in the things of God. So you say, hey, you know what? It's Easter coming up. You want to come to church or thing? No. Really? No, come on to church. No. Haven't you ever wondered what the meaning of life is and what happens in the afterlife? Not really. Do you care about your soul? Not so much. They don't care. They have a cold heart. And they have no interest in the things of God. Number two, miserably lukewarm. Now, this is interesting. And believe it or not, it's actually more offensive to Jesus than icy cold, which seems surprising. But to the lukewarm church of Laodicea, remember he says in Revelation 3:15, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot, how I wish you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's King James, spew you. The real word is vomit. Spew is a very nice word. You know, if you're feeling sick, you might say, excuse me, I need to go spew right now. Right then. But the word is vomit, regurgitate, throw up. It's no fun, is it? How many of you have ever thrown up? Yeah, I thought so. I fight it. I don't get sick very often, but if I'm nauseated, the last thing I want to do is throw up. My wife, she's like a good throw-upper. She'll just be like, I'm sick, bleh, done. I feel good now. I'm like, oh, I feel it. I hate it. I hate it so much. And whatever I ate, I'm going too far with this, but I'm just going to finish this thought and stop. Whatever I ate, I never want to eat that again, right? On the other hand, dogs like to eat their vomit, don't they? You know, it's funny. I was with my granddaughter Stella the other day, and she just opened up the Bible. She said, "Papa, guess what verse I just read?" I said, "What?" She says, "It says a dog returns to its own vomit." I said, "It's true, Stella." She says, "I know. I've watched my dog do it." Yeah, that's a dog. That's a dog. Dog's like, "I need a hot meal." Good. Okay. I'm done. I'm sorry. How many think I went too far? You think I went too far? How many of you think it was just right? You liked it? Okay. Okay, I'm going to keep going with this. No, I'm not. I'm making light of it, but really, it's a horrible thing. So let's try to understand what Jesus is saying, because it's pretty radical. Be like if you made a nice meal for someone, and they ate it, and you said, "How did you like what I cooked for you?" And they said, "It made me want to throw up." Whoa. Does that mean you didn't like it? Yeah, that's what it meant. So this is strong language from Jesus, isn't it? You know, we like our coffee hot or cold. I like iced coffee. I like hot coffee. I like tea hot or cold. I like milk hot or cold. Do you like lukewarm milk? How about spoiled milk? So here's what Jesus is saying. Lukewarmness makes me want to throw up. So, okay, oh, that's not good. What does this mean? What is lukewarmness? The lukewarm person, in contrast to the cold-hearted person, is a person that may claim to believe, because the lukewarm people Jesus is addressing are actually a part of the church of Laodicea. They have no passion. They have no enthusiasm. They have no urgency. They have no compassion. Lukewarmness is a self-satisfied condition where the person who is lukewarm thinks they have it all and they know it all. Because Jesus said, "You say you're rich and increased with goods and you have need of nothing." And Jesus says, "You're poor and miserable and blind and naked." The lukewarm person says, "Oh, I've heard that. Oh, I know that. Oh, I've been going to church my whole life. I've heard all those things." And here's the problem with lukewarmness. Is a lot of times the lukewarm person doesn't know they're lukewarm. And in some ways, it's better to be icy cold than to be lukewarm. See, that doesn't make sense to me. No, it should make sense. Here's a statement from Bible teacher G. Campbell Morgan, quote, "There is more hope for the man outside the church and all of his coldness than for the man within the church who is near enough its warmth to appreciate it and far enough from its burning heart to be useless to God and man." He concludes, "There is a greater chance for the non-believer who has not heard the gospel than the man who has become an evangelized non-believer." Does that make sense? So here's a person right now in a bar. They're drunk. And they might be closer to getting right with God than a person sitting in church right now. You say, "Now you've lost me." Okay, I'll tell you why. That cold-hearted person in the bar, they might be seeing the emptiness of their life, and they might be thinking, "I'm going to get right with God," and maybe they will. But the person sitting in church with their arms folded who thinks they know it all, and they're hard to the things of God, are actually getting to a place of greater hardness. Listen, the greatest inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard but not heeded. The way you become immune to the bite of a deadly snake is you inject a small bit of the venom into your system to strengthen your resistance. The way you develop a resistance to a strain of flu is you inject a little bit of it to develop your resistance. The best way to become resistant to the word of God is to have enough where you think you know more than you really know. So don't ever let your heart grow lukewarm, because you don't want Jesus to say, "I'll throw you up." And then the final category is boiling hot. That's the way we want to be. And that's the last movement of our story, and we'll close. Look at verse 28. By the time they were nearing Emmaus at the end of their journey, underline this phrase, Jesus acted as if he was going further. So they begged him to stay the night with them, and it was getting late. So we went home with them, and they sat down to eat. He took a small loaf of bread, asked God's blessing on it, broke it, and gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. So their hearts are reignited. These who had lost hope found hope again. Their hearts were burning within them. And what did they do when their hearts are reignited? Verse 33, within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. Back to the cross, back to fellowship with other believers, back to the Lord. When you're really walking with Jesus, you can't wait to be in fellowship with fellow believers. So instead of isolating yourself from believers, they said, we got to get back with the believers again. We need to get back to where the cross was. We need to get back to the place we've strayed from. One final movement to the story, and I had you underline it. Verse 28, Jesus acted as if he were going further. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever done that? You know, wondered if you're really wanted somewhere. Maybe you knock on the door of your friend and they answer and dinner's cooking. And you say, oh, sorry, you're having dinner. Oh, no, join us. You're thinking, they don't really want me to join them because they didn't invite me. You say, oh, that's okay. Sorry, I already have plans. No, no, come and join us. Oh, I really can't. Okay, bye. Door shut. They didn't want you there. So you say, I really can't. No, no, we insist. Oh, no, no. No, absolutely, you must come in. So you're wanting to be wanted. You don't want to impose on someone. You don't want to force yourself on someone, right? So Jesus is saying, okay, guys, good to see you. Bye now. They're going, well, wait, where are you going? Oh, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. No, no, no. You're not going anywhere. We want to be with you more. Come and spend time with us. In fact, they say, come to where we are. And I love verse 28. He went home with them. Is Jesus going to go home with you tonight? I love that statement. He went home with them. You know, there's an interesting statement that Paul makes in the book of Ephesians to the believers there. He says, my prayer is that Christ would dwell in your hearts. Why would you pray that Christ should dwell in the heart of someone who's already a Christian? Does not Christ dwell in the heart of every believer? Yes, he does. Because when you become a Christian, Christ takes residence in your heart. For as many as received him, he gave them the power to become sons of God. So why would Paul say, my prayer is that Christ would dwell in your hearts? Because the word dwell is a compound word, which basically means to live in a house. But when a prefix meaning down is added, it comes to mean to settle down and be at home. So here's what Paul is saying. My prayer for you is that Christ would settle down and be at home in your heart. You understand the difference? Is Jesus at home in your heart? You know, if he walked into your house, let's just use your house as an illustration. He walked into your actual house, Jesus Christ. Is there anything you'd want to hide from him? I mean, certainly you'd want to clean up, you know, but oh no, I don't let him see my video collection. You know, I don't want him looking at my websites, and I don't want him to look at my history, and Lord, don't look over here, don't look over here. You know, don't look at that thing I have on the wall. Really? You should have a house that would welcome Jesus, and you should have a heart that would do the same. And I think for some of us, he's not settled down and at home in our hearts because we want to compartmentalize him and say, you know what, Jesus, I'll tell you what, it's great having you here. And here's your little room over here, and just stay in your little room. And on Sundays, we'll hang out a little bit. Now you stay in this room the rest of the week. And then I've got my business, and I've got my family, and I've got the fun things I do, and I've got my vices, and I've got this, and I've got my money, and this is all my stuff. Okay, so don't mess with this. This is my stuff. There's your little room. Stay in your little room. No, no, that's not what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means you give Christ the master key to every door, to every key. Lord, you just come on right through here. You don't like something, you change it. You don't want something here, you throw it out. You want to add something, you add it. I want you to be at home and in control of every part of my life. So listen to this in closing. If you invite Jesus into your home, one day he will welcome you into his. And when I say home, I mean your heart now. If you'll invite Jesus into your life, one day he'll welcome you to heaven. What did Jesus say? In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He has a home waiting for you in heaven. and he wants you to join him. One day, the Bible tells the story of a guy named Enoch. We don't know a lot about Enoch. We know he walked with God because the Bible tells us that more than once. And there's this interesting little verse in Genesis that says, Enoch walked with God and was not. Like, what happened? The Bible says that God took him. And the word took is he translated to me. It was sort of like he raptured him. It was like a solo rapture. So it's probably every day God and Enoch would take a walk together. And one day the Lord and Enoch were walking along and the Lord said, you know what, Enoch, we're closer to my house than to yours. Why don't you come on home with me? And off to heaven, Enoch went. And one day that'll happen for us. The Lord will say, you know what, it's time to come home. But until that day, let's make sure he's at home in our heart. So here's my question for you. Is Jesus living inside of you right now? And if you're not sure he's there, I would suggest to you he probably isn't. I think if God Almighty has taken residence in your heart, you'll know it. And if you don't know it, maybe he hasn't. But he wants to. He stands at the door of your life and he knocks and he says, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. Only you can open the door of your life, so to speak, because the door knob of your life, so to speak, is on the inside. You have to open it. You have to invite him. And God is ready to forgive you of all of your sin. Jesus died on that cross for you 2,000 years ago. He paid the price for all of your sins on that cross. And then he rose again from the dead. And now he's ready to come into your life. And if you've never asked him to come in, why don't you do that as we close in prayer? So I'm going to give you an opportunity to have your sin forgiven. I'm going to give you an opportunity to have Christ come and live inside of you. I'll give you an opportunity to have hope in your life. Maybe you have no hope. You're feeling down. You're feeling scared. Some of you have even felt suicidal. You don't have to live that way. You can have hope in a relationship with God. So respond now as we pray together. Let's all bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word to us. And I pray now for everyone that is here. If they don't know you yet, help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you and believe, we would ask right now. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. So pray for me. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. I want him at home in my heart and life. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to be sure you'll go to heaven when you die, wherever you are, would you just lift your hand up and let me just pray for you. Lift your hand up saying, I need Jesus Christ tonight. I'll pray for you. God bless you and God bless you and God bless you and you and you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up high where I can see it, please. In the very back there, God bless you. In the middle, God bless you. Anybody else? Let me pray for you tonight. God bless you. If you haven't raised your hand yet, lift it now. Let me pray for you. You're saying, I need Jesus. I want to find this hope you've been talking about. I want his forgiveness. Pray for me. Raise your hand up if you haven't done it yet. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would be honest enough to say, I'm lukewarm. I'm just playing some little game. I'm just phoning this thing in. I'm not where I ought to be. And I don't want to be a lukewarm person. I want to be on fire for God. And I'm asking him to forgive me of my lukewarmness and my complacency and my apathy. And I want to recommit my life to Christ. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand up right now. Let me pray for you right now. God bless you. Raise your hand up. Don't do it if you don't mean it. But if you do, raise your hand up and let me pray for you right now. God bless you. God bless each one of you. Now I'm going to ask that every one of you that has lifted their hand, if you would, please, I want you to stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand up wherever you are and we're going to pray together and make this commitment or recommitment to Christ. If you raise your hand, even if you did not, you want Jesus to come into your life. You want him to forgive you of your sin. You want to go to heaven when you die, or you want God to help you be free from that lukewarm state and be on fire for him. Stand up and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Anybody else? By the way, others are standing, so you won't be alone. Just stand up. There might be a few more of you. Just stand up. Some of you raise your hand. Go ahead, stand up. Now, don't be afraid. You're among friends and family here tonight. Anybody else? I'll wait another moment. Stand up. And I'm going to lead you in this prayer of commitment. You won't regret doing this. I think you'll regret not doing it. I'll wait one more moment. Anybody else? You want Christ to come into your life? You want him to forgive you of your sin? Stand up and we'll pray. God bless all of you standing. I'll wait one final moment and then we'll pray. Stand up. All right. All of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud right where you stand. Pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior who died on the cross and shed your blood for every sin I've ever committed. I choose to follow you, Lord. From this night forward, be my Savior and Lord. Be my God and my friend. Be at home in my heart. Give me a burning heart for you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that stood and prayed. God bless all of you guys. Amen. Fantastic.